This is tape number RH260 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
It's just 6:30, friends. I'm going to have to... we're just getting started here. In fact, we're a little early this evening. These men that were sealed, these 144,000. Now, we know several things already. We've discovered several things. One, that God withheld judgment until they were sealed. We know that. Secondly, we know from Revelation chapter 9 that they were sealed in such a way as to protect them from satanic as well as from the wrath of God. In other words, they were protected both from the vengeance that was coming from God and from Satan's effort. They were given a sense of protection. Thirdly, we know that they were bond slaves of God. That is the way he refers to them. Now, they were then kingdom messengers. And as we interpret this, these 144,000 of the tribe of the various tribes named in this passage, 144,000 from Israel, were to preach a kingdom message that, according to, if you interpret as I have already told you from Romans chapter 11, their preaching was as great a miracle that followed their restoration as had occurred when, through their rejection and the turning of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, occurred as the Gentiles were blessed through the dispensation of the church age. Now, what did they preach? Well, let's understand something. My friend, no one is going to get to heaven without believing distinctively in the redemptive work of Christ. That is not going to change. Whether it's Adam and Eve, who had to have their nakedness covered, how? Not by fig leaves, like we hear told. That was their effort. But God's effort was to kill an animal and to cover them with skins. In the story of Abel and his brother Cain, Abel's sacrifice was accepted because it was of blood. John 8:56 says that Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:26 that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. No one will be in heaven except by faith in God's word about his son, whatever their degree of understanding about that is, whether from the pre-view or the post-view, in other words, the Jews looking forward to Christ and seeing him through the sacrifices and through the animals and through the brazen altar and so forth, or us who stand on the other side. No one will be in heaven except by faith in God's word about his son, whether that was the word spoken before or the word spoken thereafter. But, and hear this well, the Bible clearly teaches that truth about Jesus Christ is preached distinctively in different ages. It is the same truth about the necessity of redemption through the sacrifice of blood, which always pointed to the cross. It isn't insignificant that the furniture of the tabernacle is in the form of a cross. That's not some clever little theologian's idea. God told them how to place the pieces of the furniture and what the distance of each piece would be in reference to the other. And the fact that it's in a perfect cross is not incidental. From the moment of sin, It's entering into the world. The cross has been set in the heart of God. But without question, the preaching is distinctive in each age. For example, in Luke 10:25, the rich young ruler. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler he had to do? Sell his goods, give them to the poor. Come and take up the cross and follow him. That's a distinct message. Certainly nothing like the message to the Philippian jailer. What was he told to do? What shall I do to be saved, he cried. What was the answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household. That's the message of the gospel. What a distinctly different thing from the message of John. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins that are past. You see. A distinct message in each age to the woman at the well, and I think this is perhaps one of the best of the illustrations of this. To the woman at the well, Jesus said something very interesting. You remember, she was a character, more ways than one. And she did what all people do, you know. She played little religious games, especially when Jesus put his finger on her sin and said, you're married to four husbands, you've had four, and you're living with one that you're not married to. She did what everybody does. She said, well, let's don't talk about sin, let's talk about religion. Let's talk about philosophy. Don't talk about me. You know, is it right for our fathers? Our fathers say to worship on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. Incidentally, the source of the Samaritans is another interesting sidelight. Do you know how the Samaritans came to be? Anybody know the story of the Samaritans? Very interesting story. When the 10 tribes went into captivity, their capital city was what? Samaria. And they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had a very impressive plan. They decided to take all the Jews out of their land and disperse them through the kingdom and to bring in another group of colonists into the Jewish area in Israel. And so they did that. But what happened was lions began devouring the people. And they sent a hurried message back to the emperor of Assyria and said, we need help. We're dying. Evidently, we're not pleasing the gods of the land. And so he turned to these Israelites and said, what do we do? And they said, well, obviously, that's Jehovah's land. If they don't worship Jehovah, then they will perish from the earth. So the king of Assyria sent Jewish priests back to these colonists to teach them how to worship Jehovah. In fact, one thinks from the record there was probably more worship to Jehovah going on then than there was when the Jews were in Samaria. But it's an interesting story. And that mixed religion came out of that story. They were non-Jews who were worshiping Jehovah, you see. That's who these Samaritans were. And that's why you remember when the restoration occurred, you remember the Samaritans came when old, what's his name? Joshua and Zerubbabel. There he is. Good old Zerubbabel. How could I forget that? When Zerubbabel and Joshua came back leading the restoration, you remember the Samaritan showed up and said, oh, you're going to rebuild the temple. We want to help you because we worship Jehovah too. You see? And of course you remember that he rejected them wisely because their religion was a mixture. They worshiped Jehovah along with other gods. You see, it was a mixture. That's why did I tell you that? That has nothing to do with this passage at all, except it's an interesting story. I thought you'd like to know that story. No, I was telling you how the message differs of the kingdom. You remember that the woman at the well to whom Jesus was talking tried to change the subject. She said, is it right to worship here or worship in Jerusalem? Jesus answered in two ways. He said, first of all, he said, Jerusalem, for salvation belongeth to the Jew. But then he said, but the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed the Father seeketh such to worship him as will worship him in spirit and truth. So you see, Jesus was saying by that, it's one message, it's one gospel from Genesis to Revelation, but the distinction of that message changes. The distinct presentation of that message changes over the era. So the truth is preached distinctly in each era. John preached a gospel of the kingdom. Now, my friend, listen to me. No man could go to heaven by John's message. John could only preach a message of preparation. Repent. Be baptized. And then he could point away to the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. That's all he could do, was point away. But he had this message and this preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. So it will be in this tribulation message. You see, they will preach Jesus as Messiah. But they will preach him as Savior, but as Messiah as well. You see, they will preach, as did John, in an immediate sense of preparation for his literal coming, you see. A sense, in other words, they could say something we cannot say. We cannot say Jesus is going to come and take earthly rule in 3.5 years or in 4 years or 5 years or whatever else. They will be, listen, friend, they will be on a timetable. They will know the time. They will be able to check their watches and say, in 3 years from now, this is going to happen. See, we can't do that. And we are not, well, sure, we're preaching Jesus is coming back and Jesus Christ is Savior, but we're not preaching his coming in a kingdom sense. The kingdom of God is within us. Obviously, and that's a marvelous message I'm going to start preaching. And God has given me some exciting things to share with this body about this year. I believe that God is proclaiming for us an opportunity to make this the acceptable year of the Lord. What it is to establish the kingdom of God, to speak the word of establishing the kingdom of God, but we're talking about a spiritual sense, aren't we? The kingdom is within us, and we, through God operating in the anointing of the Holy Spirit with the authority of Christ's word, we can begin claiming, as it were, territory and establishing the kingdom in areas. But we know that that's not the literal kingdom. But there is going to be a literal kingdom. Again, this all fits together. If you don't believe there's a literal kingdom, then this doesn't make that much sense to you. But the literal kingdom, which of course is God's last and final object lesson, and it's a very important one if you believe in the justice of God. People say to me, in fact, I have a dear friend, my dearest friend in this world, lay friend in this world, believes that what I'm teaching is baloney on this subject. He does not believe God has anything to do with Israel at this point. He does not believe in a millennium. He does not believe in any of the events that we're talking about. And I love him. He's a fine man, a great Bible teacher, and just a lovely person. We have great fellowship in the Lord. But I remember one day we were talking and he said, this whole millennium is stupid. What's the millennium for anyway? This 1,000 years reign of peace and then Satan is unloosed, and in a very facetious way he was telling this story, and Satan's unloosed and the whole thing blows away anyway. It all starts over again. I said, oh, John, that's the whole point. The whole point of the millennium. Why doesn't God end it now? Why doesn't God turn Satan over now? Didn't Jesus already win the title deed of the earth when he died on the cross? Hasn't he already been the kinsman redeemer? Of course. Why isn't he ending it now? Well, somebody says, well, because the gospel isn't preached. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we're winning a larger percentage of the world now? Listen, friend, we're behind the eight ball. there was a larger percentage of the world Christian 10 years ago than there are today. Not a larger number, larger percentage, you see. We're not keeping up with the world population explosion, even with all we have in our advantage. So obviously that isn't the answer. Why? Because of the ultimate justice of God. God invested authority in Lucifer, who was the covering angel, and God will not cross that line of authority until it has worked its way out to its ultimate dimension. And what is its ultimate dimension? What do people say today about not believing God or not serving God? They talk about the sickness in the world and the disease in the world and the poverty in the world. And why does God let little babies suffer? And why is there war? And why is there disease? So the ultimate act of God will be to give this world 1,000 years of total peace. No sickness, no war, no disease, perfect justice, holiness unto God written on the pots and kettles. But even at the end of that 1,000 years of perfection, when Satan is set free, what does the world do? It rises up to follow him again and to war against God. And the justice of God will have completed its cup. God will have done everything to complete the cup. And the end, fine, can be written across this world. So you see, there's a tribulation message that's being preached here, a very special message. And what's the result of this tribulation preaching? Well, here it is, a great multitude that no one could number. Multitudes accept Christ, the greatest awakening of all time. I've always believed that about the Jew. No matter what he sets his mind to. And my friend, you know, there is, without question, and I've said this before, there is a blessing and an anointing of God upon the Jew even in his rebellion. You go to Israel today, nobody can walk through Israel without seeing the miraculous. It's a nation of the miraculous. Everywhere you turn, it's miraculous. I'll tell you, those kibbutzim are the most amazing things in the world. They move those little communities of people into the middle of deserts and rocks. And within a period of time, it literally, the desert blossoms like a rose. The agriculture is incredible, and the industry. Are you wearing that leather jacket that you got at the kibbutzim tonight? No, that's not it. Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. Mary bought a beautiful leather jacket at one of the kibbutzim that we visited in Israel. Exciting. You can't be there without... Now, everything I've said about the Israelis, I've said a little extreme, perhaps. But still, it is true. I think if you go to Israel, don't stay in the hotels if you can avoid them. Ask your travel agent, better yet, go with me, and then it will be the right kind of a tour. But by all means, ask to stay in the kibbutzim where it's possible. And there are a number of them that are large enough and are set up to accommodate tourists. There is a sense of the excitement of building and of developing. And can you imagine with this energy being released of these 144,000? Now, whether that's a literal number or whether it is symbolic in the sense of completion, meaning that it will be a completed number, each of those from the specific tribes, that doesn't even matter to me. It certainly matters to me that this is a specific description of a vast multitude of specially sealed witnesses of God with a unique message and given a certain degree of immortality even to the attacks of Satan, and sent out with a message that they can calendar the coming of the Messiah by. I tell you, that's going to be an exciting thing. However, I'd rather not be around to see it. It's still going to be exciting. Now, what is the result? Verse 9. After these things, I saw and behold a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation, out of all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hand. That's very interesting, that use of palms for this group. That's the Hosanna symbol. That's the entrance into Jerusalem symbol. And they are crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation unto our God. Now that's interesting because it's a very interesting phrase in the Greek. It's what's called the vivid dramatic present. And that means it is what they're saying is praise to God for the salvation which he has accomplished on our behalf. That's what it's saying. You see, it is not a general quote about salvation, but it's saying God has just now saved us. He's accomplished a salvation on our behalf. And the Greek is very intensive. It's this dramatic present tense that this group standing there are saying, it's just happened. We have just been saved by God. You see, it's this special Greek tense. Praise to God for the salvation that he has accomplished, and unto the Lamb. And the angels standing round about the throne, about the elders and the four living creatures, they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. You know, regardless of what your interpretation of Revelation is, this is a book of worship, isn't it? I mean, from one end to the other, if worship's monotonous to you, this book must be getting monotonous. Because every time you turn around, somebody's falling on their face worshiping God. In fact, here we have in their prayer the completion. Here we have the sevenfold praise. In chapter 1:6, it was twofold. In chapter 4:11, it was threefold. In chapter 5:13, it was fourfold. In chapter 1:6, glory and kingdom, or glory and dominion. In chapter 4:11, glory, honor, and peace. In chapter 5:13, praise, honor, glory, and dominion. Here it is, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. I told you when we started this book, it's a book of songs. It's filled with songs. It's filled with praise to God. Now, this is a very special praise because this is a praise on behalf of a very special group of people who are standing, having been just delivered in this vast moment. And one of the elders answered and said, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Now, that's a very interesting thing. Did you see that question asked in any other passage? The question, where are they from? Was that asked about the multitude in Revelation chapter 4 when we talked about the beginning and the church standing before the Lord? Here is a uniquely different concept, and the answer is different. One, there are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But two, these are they that came out of the great tribulation. Now, I want to give you the Greek there because this phrase has got to be one of those key bellwether important phrases. The Greek is ek tes thalipseos, tes magates. Let me write it here, and I'll try to write it in alliterated. It would look something like this. Now, what I want to call your attention to is this little, in both occasions, this little phrase. Now, you almost have to have a Greek lesson, and I am not a Greek scholar. I say this every time I take off on this kind of a thing, because people try to make anybody a scholar that talks or does any research. Any person can get a Greek lexicon, and of course I have had 3 years of New Testament Greek, and I do try to keep up on it. But that is not the point. The Greek scholarship is another whole area, and I depend on Greek scholars for my information. But this much I know. Any elementary Greek student knows this simple difference, and that is what is called the definite article. Now, you know what an article is in English. A, an, the, that's an article. Now, in the Greek, the article is never recorded. It is always understood. But when it is recorded, it is called the definite article, meaning it's like underlining. It's like putting it in capital letters. In other words, instead of saying the tribulation, it is saying the tribulation. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, in the normal Greek, this would not be here. It would read ek thalipsis magatos, which would mean from, ek is from, out of, tribulation great, because megatos is great, and thalipsos, you remember thalipsos is the word tribulation, it means pressure, all right? Normally these two words would not appear. The fact that the tes is here in both occasions, and again, my friend, there's no dispute on this. No one can dispute this. This is a simple fact of Greek that is true 1,000% of the time. When the article appears, it is the definite article. It is meant to emphasize the fact that it's there, because you would normally supply it without writing it. So that what this says is, out of the tribulation, the great one. Now, that's exactly the way it's translated. Out of the tribulation, the great one, you see. Now, all I'm saying to you is, my friend, we are talking about a very special tribulation. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 11, then shall be the great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be, Jesus said. Now, how more specific can you be? If Jesus said there's going to be this tribulation that he was talking about in Matthew 24 and says there has never been one like it before in all of time and there will never be another one like it. It is going to be great tribulation. Well, the question is, what distinguishes it from any other tribulation? It is God's judgment. It isn't the tribulation and pressure of the world. Now, when the Bible says, in this world you will have tribulation, when Jesus said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, the servant was persecuted and misunderstood, you're going to have pressure, true. But who is the source of that pressure? The world, Satan, the flesh. But the great tribulation, such as the world has never seen, Jesus said, not in all the hour of history has it ever been, and will it never be again, that tribulation is when God's wrath is poured out upon the world. And again, if you can tell me one reason why God's wrath needs to be poured out upon his own people, the church, one thing that would be accomplished by that. In fact, as I've already told you, the greatest tribulation and pressure is prosperity. The greatest tribulation that we can go, and in fact, the greatest wipeout that Satan can give you is to leave you alone. To let you prosper. As far as your Christianity is concerned, that's when it goes down the tubes. It's when the pressure's on and the heat's on, and that's when we pray. Now you know that. Don't look at me with those blank faces. You know as well as I do. That's when you get spiritual, brother, when the heat gets turned up. When are the churches filled, huh? See? When do people get religious? Certainly not in the hour of great prosperity. And so it is, this special tribulation. Who are these? They are those who have come out of that. They've come out of it. And what was their very song? In the vivid, dramatic present, "We've just been saved by God," they said. Well, "I said unto him, My Lord, thou knowest." Verse 15 says, "Therefore, there before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne spreads his tabernacle over them, and notice what they shall not suffer anymore. Hunger, thirst, or heat." All symbols of what we've already been discovering about that tribulation, haven't we? Famine, intense persecution, heat. "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall be their shepherd, shall guide them into fountains of waters of life, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now let's just notice two things. What was their calling, and what was their service? Their calling out of the great tribulation, he says. That's where they were called. And what is their service? To serve him day and night. What is their destiny then? To be temple servants. Is that the destiny of the church? No. The church is to reign with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We are to reign with him. These are destined to be servants of the temple. They are a glorious bodyguard, if I can use that word. They are to be the glorious accompaniment to the Lord Jesus in his millennial appearance and reign, as we shall see in this passage. What an interesting interlude this is. What an interesting stop-action camera. In the midst of the judgments being poured out and the seals being broken and the riders riding forth with wars and famines and pestilence and death and blood, in the midst of it, he stops the action and says, "But I have been at work sealing those, and they have been at work preaching the message of the kingdom, and men have been responding and have been washing their own robes in the blood of the Lamb." and the blood of their own persecution and martyrdom, and coming into the presence of God. God gives us this picture. Do you see how it fits into, it's almost like saying, let's turn the record over and see what's on the other side. What else is going on? A counter movement, as it were, to the great events that we have heard described. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, as we've looked at this seventh chapter, even moving beyond the controversies that we allow to be before you, because, Father, we don't know all the answers. None of us can know all the answers. There are things hidden in your own heart, Father, that you've chosen to just give us little glimpses of truth. But without all of that that we don't know, we see in this chapter the continuance of the great sovereignty of our God accomplishing his purpose, ordaining his servants, protecting them, assuring their good success with the gospel of the kingdom, and seeing those standing before your presence with a magnitude of praise in their hearts, clothed in white garments, and receiving from you that peace that comes at the end of tribulation. And Father, even in that singing is great comfort to us, regardless of how we feel about its interpretation. Here is great comfort as we ourselves know that you seal us with the Holy Spirit. For we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to accomplish the purpose to which you have sent us forth in this. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against us until that which is accomplished in and through us be fulfilled. Register in our hearts these truths, we pray, in Christ's marvelous, overcoming, victorious name. Amen and amen. Incidentally, these people have done some really good writing on the area of eldership. And there's a couple of these extras, if you're interested, you can pick one up with Paul and Adrian, have them. I don't think it would be very good for us to get too involved in going on to this eighth chapter. I will just mention a couple things as kind of by way of introduction, and then I think we will leave the eighth chapter. The chapter begins with probably the most astonishing event of the book, in a sense. Those of you who lived in the Midwest, and it's been my privilege to, and I really consider it a privilege, to have lived almost in every major section of the United States. I was born in western Pennsylvania, which is that area of the country, Pennsylvania, Ohio section. I spent a full year of graduate study in Boston, which is the Far East with all of its Eastern culture. I lived 2 years in Memphis in the South. I went to school a year in Georgia. In fact, I went to school very close to where President Carter is from. And then eventually spent 2 years in Memphis, and then, of course, in California, and then in Missouri for 3 years. So I've just about hit every basic region, at least. And those of you who've been in the Midwest know the horror of the terrible tornado storms that come through the Midwest. In fact, it's amazing to me, it's funny to me, that our family, my family, my wife's family, are always, when we talk to them on the phone, And I'm sure you have the same thing true with your family that live in the East or Midwest, are always talking about earthquakes. You know, how can you live out there on those earthquakes? You know, and yet here they live under this constant, you know, every week we're calling them, there's been a flood that's flooded the town, or there's been a storm or something. But, of course, the funny thing is where you live, whatever the situation is, you get used to it. But the awesome thing, if you've ever been in a tornado, and I've been in a couple, is the stillness that comes before that storm comes. It is an incredible thing. If you were blind and had no ability to know in terms of reading the newspaper, or perhaps you didn't have radio or television, you had no way to know, you would know before the storm came. It always is preceded by an unearthly stillness. I mean, not a branch moves, not a leaf moves in the tree. The creation is still. Animals are still. And it is an uncanny. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've been in those kind of storms. It's an uncanny experience. It just is. It's almost as though the world is just stopped for a very short period of time, and then, of course, the storm just comes in and its fury and then its devastation. In a sense, this is what we have happening here. Because the Bible says, when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, I don't know whether you have ever been in a situation where, certainly in the moment I've just talked about, that stillness before a storm, a minute seems like an hour. In that kind of silence, it just seems forever. I remember when I was a boy, my parents used to travel with me in the summertime quite frequently, because I was a historical nut then, and my dad would, he made a deal with me, every other summer would be my summer, and his idea of summer vacation, which is what my idea is now, is going somewhere on a lake and dying for 2 weeks. But when I got to plan it, it was a constant rendition from battlefield to cemetery to battlefield throughout Virginia and North and South Carolina. And I just, you know, my father used to say, I don't think there's a graveyard anywhere in the state of Virginia we haven't visited. And it was just about the truth. It was just a phenomenal interest of mine at that time. And in the process of traveling over those experiences, visiting those historical places, I think I learned a little bit about what happens in this passage. This business of trying to keep quiet for a period of time, and how long that kind of a silence can be. Just a moment seems to be years and hours. Now, can you imagine with me here what it would be like? What he's describing, what John is describing, 1.5 hour of total silence in heaven. And especially if you put that on the background of what the book has been like up till now. I mean, it's been singing and praising and elder singing and multitudes and thousands singing, plus the scenes on earth of judgment and wrath and all of the other things that are going to pass. Why? Well, because you see, the seventh seal is not really a new judgment. It's a new beginning. Because you see, everything before this, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 8, everything before this has been but the beginning of sorrows. You see. And with this seventh seal, we begin the seven vials. And in this comes this incredible, there are seven trumpets, actually, and then seven vials, but the seven trumpets. In this comes this awesome beginning of the end, as it were. And so this silence in heaven seems to represent our preparation for this this great experience. Probably, and this is probably at least worthy for us to consider, that this one half hour of silence marks the end of what the Old Testament calls the silence of God. Because, you know, the constant cry of God's people, of Israel, and it certainly will be the cry of the tribulation saint, is when are you going to end this? When are you going to take vengeance upon those who are evil? And we find, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 3 and 4, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Psalm 94, verse 3 asks the question, how long shall the wicked triumph? So that period that we refer to as the silence of God, in which God has allowed things to go on, in which God's people, especially through Israel throughout the centuries, have cried, asking God concerning this lack of God's action, as it were, and vengeance upon the world. Now that is but a theory. I certainly cannot suggest to you any dogmatic teaching on that line. But I certainly would suggest to you that this is an unrepeatable moment in history. There's nothing like this. There are moments of God's vengeance and God's wrath and delivering people to his wrath because of their sins. Many of the other things we've seen, worship and praise and even the sealing that we saw in the seventh chapter, seem to be echoes that we have in other books of the Bible. There is no octave for this experience in the Bible. There is no octave for one half hour of awesome, devastating silence. But it does seem to me to be a wrapping up of one era, a beginning of a new. God, as it were, rising from the throne to take action, to finish his silence, to take the reins again, and to complete that judgment upon the world. When this happens, the Bible says in verse 3, first of all, verse 2, seven angels standing before God, given seven trumpets, and another angel standing over the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it unto the prayers of the saints before the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hands, and the angel, taking the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth, and there followed thunders, voices, lightnings, and earthquakes. Now, when we come together in our next lecture, we will look to this moment specifically. But let me just share with you, the golden altar is described here. Now we know from the Old Testament and the Mosaic Tabernacle, which was a symbol or a type of the tabernacle which is in heaven, that there stood immediately before the veil of the Holy of Holies the golden altar. Now it is not to be confused with the brass altar which is in the court where the sacrifices and the blood were shed. For the golden altar, which was the highest article of furniture in the temple, number one, it was gold, not brass. It stood for deity, not judgment. Number two, there was no blood on it except the blood that was sprinkled on the horns of it during the Day of Atonement. But there were no blood offerings made there. For the golden altar was the altar upon which the incense was burned, the incense that flowed before God, which was representative of praise and of prayer. And it is certainly not insignificant at all that he specifically tells us here that added to the incense of the prayers already there are these additional prayers that are coming from the saints, the tribulation saints that are being persecuted, those who are being saved in this tribulation period, and those who are being greatly persecuted, who have not yet been taken out of the tribulation as their brothers have been, that we've read about in the seventh chapter. But they are praying, and their prayers are being added to the golden altar, and it is not insignificant thereby that the angel then takes in a golden censer and fills the censer with coals of fire off of that altar of burning incense, which is prayers, and he casts that burning fire down upon the earth, which is symbolic of the judgment. In other words, God is responding to what? The prayers of his people for vengeance. The prayer that we read about in, what was it, the fifth chapter, the prayer saying, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge us, avenge our suffering, and avenge our blood, and so forth. So it's an interesting imagery, and I would suggest that you study that imagery, and again, that also suggests to you the importance of that silence. It is as though the seals that have broken up till now have really simply been the effects of man's own sinfulness being allowed to happen. Now, I realize that that is a rather incredible opinion, but let me just suggest it to you from this viewpoint. We've already said the only thing that restrains this world is the Holy Spirit through the church. That is what's restraining evil. It's my opinion that that is also what gives whatever success our world has. And that when God pulls out that presence of the Holy Spirit in his spirit, in his power in the church, there will be economic disaster. There will be wars. There will be all of these things that we saw in the form of these horsemen riding forth, counterfeit religions and so forth. All of these things will happen. And I'm only suggesting that in contrast to this moment, for this moment, this new sense of judgment is a very direct one, isn't it? For it's coming direct from the altar. Do you see the almost incongruity of that? It's almost incongruous to us that judgment is coming from the fire. That is the fire which burns the incense and is before the presence of God. So again, I'm suggesting to you that this awesome silence is the mark of a new beginning, of a direct sense of God's wrath, of a direct sense of God's judgment. And I would suggest to you that it probably corresponds, as we've already said, Jesus said, all the things that have preceded were but the beginning of sorrows. The distinction in reference to that as opposed to now, this final wrap-up, which is coming from, as it were, the vengeance direct from the very altar and throne of God himself. It's an awesome picture, isn't it? It's a picture that's almost frightening. And certainly, The prayers, the connection between the prayers that are added at this moment and the vengeance seems to certainly refer to that prayer of tribulation type saints, which is a prayer for vengeance and not a New Testament prayer such as Stephen's. Okay, let's take that home with us, and we'll be back next time. There is a possibility that I may not be here next Tuesday, but if not, I'm not sure at this point. If I am not, Dr. Pickthorne will be here, and I would encourage you, if you have not, to miss that lecture of any others, because Dr. Pickthorne gives a lecture in which he gives a total view of Revelation at one setting. And I always like to bring him in at this point. Even if I'm here, I will have him bring this lecture at some point, whether it's next Tuesday or the Tuesday after, because it gives you an overview. Going this slowly through the book, it gets a little hard. It gets a little tedious, you see, in this kind of discussion verse by verse. And for you to have like one picture given to you, I think would be very helpful. And so I've always done this when I teach Revelation, because he's very skilled at that, at giving this overview. So I encourage you, and you might even want to bring friends next Tuesday night, because if ever there would be one lecture that they could come to, you know, exclusive of the other lectures and not tied in with the others, it would be this lecture. I have been asked to appear with Kenny Forman on a television broadcast. They are considering developing a Bay Area PTL broadcast. And if they do this, they have asked me to work with Kenny as kind of a resident teacher. And so we're going to do kind of a pilot on this Tuesday night, or there is a possibility we will be doing a pilot on this Tuesday night. So you can be praying about that direction. But by all means, be here. Don't cop out on attendance. And if I'm not here, it will be a most important lecture that will be presented at that time. All right?
This concludes the presentation on Revelation by Rick Howard. Following his lecture, there were several questions on the floor which he answers. You'll need to turn up your machine to maximum volume to hear them.
A Jew dying without Christ is lost. He is not saved any more than a Gentile. Yet not those. You see, again, the question is up to Christ, of course. The Jews who were following what they knew to be truth are saved. The Jew that has, from that point on, the gospel of Christ is the door. There is no other way. Anyone coming by any other way is a thief and a robber and so forth. Jesus was very clear about that. But there are a number of scripture passages, in my own opinion, and I'm not dogmatic on this, but there are a number of scripture passages which seem to indicate to me, certainly, that the punishment, as well as the reward, that the punishment is a degreed thing. That there will be degrees of punishment, as there are going to be degrees of reward. And what all of that means, I do not know. And I'm not dogmatic on that issue at all, except that I know there are several scriptures that talk about many stripes and few stripes and so forth and so on. God certainly has a provision for his people. But I do want it to be clear that no one think that all Jews are going to be saved by being Jews, because the Bible is very clear that is not true. There are those of Israel who are not of Israel, the Bible says. Paul says in chapter 9 of Romans that he himself is indicative of a remnant, that God has a remnant of Israel. So just genetic birth, being a Jew, does not save him. But what God does have is an eternal covenant with the fathers, so that the nation themselves are under an everlasting covenant. And God will, through that remnant, bring restoration. It is interesting now, we are told by demographers, Christian demographers, who are working with statistics, that the percentage of Jews being saved now in reference to the population is about 50% ahead of the percentage of Gentiles being saved. That there is a tremendous turn of Jews, not just in the United States, but around the world, to Christ. And I think that may be a bellwether of the very proximity to these events that the Lord has.
And all the great rabbis,
yes, it is, and that's the great tragedy, isn't it? It's the tragedy of, I think, of scholars today in the Christian world. I know many great scholars who know Greek and Hebrew and are great scholars, and yet are not born again. What a tragedy! What an awful thing! But I think a lot of this we just have to leave in the mercies of God and say, Lord, we don't understand. We don't know all about the judgments. God certainly seems to say that the judgment will be according to truth, according to works, but it will be according to Jesus Christ and according to the gospel. And at some point, how God provides for those who were earnestly following truth as it was revealed, but were, you know, for example, many Jews, I'm sure, have never heard of Christ. There are Jews living in isolation from that, who have lived only under the law and so forth. And I'm sure that to that degree, as the Word of God says, they who die under the law shall be judged by the law. They who die without the law shall be judged without the law. That's what Romans 2 says. And I think we can accept that as being a part of that revelation too. A lot of it's a great mystery, isn't it? But one thing we dare not do is relieve ourselves of the responsibility. We must take the gospel to the Jew. To the Jew first. And to the Gentile. And there must be a concern in our hearts for that. And I, incidentally, am very strongly and adamantly opposed to Jewish messianic synagogues. In other words, I am opposed to having Jew Christian churches and non-Jew Christian churches. I believe the Christian church ought to be the Christian church in a locality. And we ought to be Jew and Gentile and Greek and Roman and barbarian and free and so forth and so on. But I do believe that every evangelical church must have a desire to reach out to the Jew by every means possible and present witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he has got to be a part of our burden and a part of our message. Amen. God bless you.
This concludes the message for tape number RH260 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end. It will be ready the next user.